Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us all here once again on Tuesday night. God, it's just so nice that we can do this. I've really grown to love and appreciate the views and perspectives of this group and everything that we're able to talk about. And so we just thank you for the freedom to be able to do that. I want to lift up all the prayer requests that are in this virtual room. I realize we're not all open today and we don't all want to share, but you know what they are, God. And so I just want to hand those over to you and ask that you have your will and your way with those people and with those things. And help us also to just understand what our role is in everything that you place before us. Give us wisdom as we're making different decisions. Give us guidance, especially as we move forward in our careers and in school and with our family. Just help us to know what the best path is and what will bring you glory. And also be with us as we're reaching out to the people in our lives. Help us to be a good example and to know what words to say and how to effectively share your love and your truth with each other. We love you so much, and we can't wait to see you soon. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, we are going into Hebrews 7 today. So if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn there with me. And before we read this chapter, I am curious to hear a little bit about what you guys' understanding and experience has been with reading through some of the laws and rules that we see in Leviticus. So I realize we're in Hebrews today, but I want to hear a little bit about your thoughts on Leviticus. So first off, I'll just say this, put an X in the chat if you've read through the book of Leviticus or you've read a good amount of Leviticus, just so I can kind of see where we're at. Because we're gonna reference some stuff that might tie in with Leviticus a little bit here. Matthew, thank you, Matthew. Matthew's read Leviticus. My dad is on here and he's read Leviticus. Larry, Johan. Okay, great. So it looks like a few of you have definitely been in Leviticus. You've read the whole book 3 times. Oh, wow, Daniel. Okay. So you've definitely got a grasp, at least some sort of grasp on it. That's awesome. Okay, perfect. So the reason I ask that is because today when we're going through this chapter, we're going to see some referencing to some of the duties of priests. We're going to see some referencing to the descendants of people such as Aaron. And we're just going to be mindful of some of the laws that are mentioned in the Old Testament. So I'm going to go ahead and read. I'm actually going to read quite a bit of this chapter because I think it's interesting and there's a lot to think about in here. So I'm just going to start with verse 1, and then I might even open up the floor and have some of you guys help me read it. So I'm reading from the NIV version, and I'm in Hebrews 7, verse 1. And that says this: "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." So I'm going to pause. I know that a couple weeks back, we mentioned this character, Melchizedek, before. And not only is he listed in Hebrews, but you can also read about his story in Genesis. I believe it's chapter 14. And I think we went back there previously and looked at that. And it's important for us to understand that in the Bible, there are often times where a character is referenced or shared in a story, and they don't just represent themselves in the current sense, but they also are often a parallel for something in the future. And that's the situation that we see with Melchizedek. Melchizedek is something that's mentioned in Genesis, but he's also a character that represents and sheds light on the role of Jesus later on in the New Testament. So we're going to continue to read. I'm at verse 4. It says, "Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. And now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So there's a lot going on here. One thing that it references is tithing. So 10%, we see that 10% being given to God. And it's not just talking about tithing in the literal sense as what happened in the story in Genesis, but it's also talking about the sort of tithing in a sense with Jesus. So again, we're seeing this parallel. And I like that phrase where it says, and without a doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. And so that's paralleling with Jesus. And so it's going to go on here in chapter 11, and it's going to explain that a little bit more. So do I have somebody who could volunteer to read Hebrews 7, verse 11 for me? Put an X in the chat if you would like to read. Hastings. And Hastings, you can read all the way to verse 16.
All righty, perfect. So Hebrews 7, verse 11 through 16.
That's correct.
If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the base of it, the law was given for the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there's a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to the tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the base of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the base of the power of an indestructible life.
Perfect. Thank you so much. Okay, so this kind of helps us understand and gives us context to what is happening in this little story where we're paralleling Christ with Melchizedek. So when we think about going back to how I mentioned Leviticus, we have to remember that up until Jesus came on earth, there were some really serious laws and serious ways of the people doing things, the Hebrew community, the Jewish community. They had a lot of regulations and very specific things they had to do, even to the point of kind of what their livelihood was. So as you can see here, based on what tribe they were in, that would determine if they were a priest or if they were doing something else. And so it's important for us to understand that, because this is a shift in a way of these people's thinking. In fact, if we look at the Jewish community even today, we see that a lot of people who still follow the religion of the Jews, they're still doing a lot of stuff. They're still having ceremonies. They're still having Passover. They're still having the holidays. They're still doing a lot of the things from the Old Testament. But here in Hebrews 7, we're being taught that those ceremonies and those laws, those things that were previously established, they were only important up until the point of Jesus coming. So there's really three different categories that we see. We see, first off, the judicial law. And the judicial law is basically something that was given to rule the nation and includes how to handle people who broke the law, how to handle murder, you know, thieves, cheating on your spouse. there's a judicial law that we see. And again, you'll find a lot of that in Leviticus. And then, of course, we also are going to see the religious law. And that's more like teaching people how to approach God. How do I confess my sins? How do I communicate with God? How do I show God my feelings towards him? And then we also see what is really like the moral law. And that would be, you know, what does God require people to meet this standard of holiness? So we kind of see these three categories of laws in the Old Testament: the judicial law, the religious law, and the moral law. And when Jesus came on earth, he was a united force of all these things. He represented all these things in one. And so we have that phrase where it says, when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. So I'm curious what that makes you think of. So knowing that we had these three different groups of laws and Jesus came to unite all of those things, But then it also says the priesthood is changed and the law is changed also. Put an X in the chat if you'd like to share what you think that might mean. When the priesthood changes, the law changes. I know we're going a little deep here today, but stay with me.
Deep, I like the sound of that.
I appreciate that, Tim. So just think about it from a logical perspective. As Christians and followers of the Bible and of Christ now, we don't go out and sacrifice, for example. Why is that? What really has changed when we think about some of the stuff they were doing in Leviticus versus some of the stuff that we do now?
I think it's changed because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. So I look at it as the focus has changed because he became our substitute sacrifice. So that kind of the law goes through him. Like there's the greatest commandments is the greatest commandment is love, because through that everything else kind of follows, is seeking that out. And as we see that in Matthew, we see that in the Gospels, throughout the whole Gospels. But that's kind of where we're starting to go when the dispensation changes from sacrificing at the temple to Jesus is our ultimate sacrifice.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a great way of putting it. And this is something that I've been running into recently with some of the people who've reached out to me. I have a lot of people ask me, they kind of go one direction or the other. They either say, oh, I think that we should still follow all the laws. And, you know, they still want to have Passover and they still want to do the ceremonies. Or they go kind of the other extreme and they say, oh, I don't think we should follow any laws because Christ satisfied them. So it's important for us as Christians to really analyze this section of this passage of scripture and also understand kind of what is being said here. So it's not that we are doing away with all the laws, but it's also clear that we're not keeping and maintaining all of the ceremonies and laws that were previously done, because it says that when our priesthood changed, the law also changed. And so that's why today as believers, and if you read more in Acts and Romans and some of the letters to the churches, you'll see that we still uphold the Ten Commandments, for example. That would be our moral law. And we still certainly want to have a relationship with God. But because Christ came and satisfied that need for death to satisfy, you know, the penalty of sin, we no longer have to have all those other regulations and things that we see in Leviticus. So I think a short answer, a short summary of, well, should it be all of the law or none of the law? The answer is it's a little bit of both. We still need some of the law, but some of the law has been satisfied through Christ. And it's also important for us to understand that for the entire law to be satisfied, that's going to take place when we go to heaven. When we go to heaven, we're going to live in perfect harmony. And something that my friend actually said to me once that I thought was really fascinating is he told me that there's no crime and there's no problem that you can come up with that doesn't somehow break or go against one of the Ten Commandments. So, for example, when you look in society today, the things that cause people to go into prison or to put them on trial for, all of the things that society, even people who do not believe in a God, all of the things that they say are bad things, when you look at it, it actually matches up perfectly with the Ten Commandments. So we see that the law is still very much there. It's just not there to the extent that it was in Leviticus, because the people in Leviticus did not have Christ as their savior yet. So it's good for us to kind of understand that perspective. All right, we're going to continue reading. Verse 17, and I will go ahead and read it. It says, "For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others have become priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' And because of this, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant." So here we see everything wrapped up nicely to point out that we have a better hope. We have a better hope, which we can draw near to God. So up until the point of Christ, there was still a barrier that divided us from God. And you'll even remember that when Christ died, we see the split of the curtain in the temple. That is very, very strong symbolism. That is showing that previously that thing that we've had since Leviticus, really since even before Leviticus, since Exodus, since Melchizedek, who's in Genesis, the thing that divided us all that time has been split, and we now have direct communication with God through Jesus. And so that is what it is telling us here. And also you'll notice it says the Lord has sworn that he will not change his mind. So that means that we're not going to have to go back to old law because we have Jesus and he's going to be with us forever. So I'm going to have somebody volunteer to read just the final verses of the chapter. We have verse 26 through 28. Who would like to read that? You can put an X in the chat. These are really beautiful verses here at the end. Thank you, Matthew. Go for it.
You got it. So Hebrews 7, 26 to 28?
Yep.
All right. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever.
Beautiful. Thank you so much. So that last few verses just really summarizes the message of this chapter. This message is that something has changed. Something changed when Christ came. It didn't do away with all of the standards or all the things that are important to God, but it did allow us to now have free communication with him. And so I just thought it was important to kind of talk about that. You know, as we're going through Hebrews, I realized this passage was a little bit deeper than some of the other ones, but also useful because there might come a place where somebody asks you, you know, how come you don't keep Passover, or how come, you know, you keep Sabbath or you keep the Ten Commandments, but how come you don't still, you know, keep all the other Levitical laws? It's good for you to understand kind of what was kept and what was passed on and why it was passed on. And so I hope that that gave you at least a glimpse at some of those answers. And that's pretty much what I have for you today. I'm seeing that Sunny has two questions. Sunny, I'm happy to take your questions. Go ahead and share.
Hello. My first question is, can you explain again how Jesus coming to earth and sacrificing himself did away with certain parts of the law? Why was that?
Sure. So up until the point of Christ coming, we have to remember that in the creation story, when Eve made the mistake of going against God, she chose to eat the fruit. That is where sin entered the world. And you'll remember it says the wages of sin are death. And so from that point on, because she broke what God said, we as a humanity, as a group of people, were kind of held in limbo because, and you'll also look, if you look at creation, you'll also see that she was supposed to die immediately. Like if you go into that story, you read that like they were supposed to die and that was supposed to be it. But because Christ had mercy, or God had mercy, God said, there's a verse in there that talks about, how the serpent crushes the heel of the woman, but the woman crushes the head of the serpent, or the child that she bears crushes the head. And so that's really symbolism for the fact that we made a mistake, but God had mercy and said, you know, this happened, but we're gonna send Jesus. So that's that first question. Did you have another one?
Yes, the King Melchizedek, the original King Melchizedek, was he an actual human being?
Oh, that's a great question. I think there's probably a little bit of debate around that. From my understanding, he was, from my understanding, because when you go and read in Genesis chapter 14, you see Abraham actually interact with him. But he is also very symbolic. And there is some wording in Hebrews that it's kind of confusing, like when it talks about him not having a father or a mother. I read that more as talking about Jesus. So it seems to me like in that text, it kind of goes back and forth between Melchizedek, the person of Genesis, and then Melchizedek, the comparison to Christ. And also I think Melchizedek is important because he was a part of the priestly duties, but he was established before we get into Leviticus, where it talks about who was allowed to be a priest. So that makes him a little bit different. Just like Jesus is different, which it says in Hebrews 7, it talks about Jesus came from Judah rather than Levi. Mm-hmm. So there's like that comparison of like he was considered a priest even though he was not from the Levitical instructions, and Jesus also is the same. And he's interesting. Honestly, I could learn more about him.
He was the first collector of the tithe, though.
Yes, he was. Okay. Yeah, he had a priestly role.
Right.
And he honored God. That was a big thing. He really respected and honored God.
Okay, I'm sorry. Just one more follow-up question. I understand that Jesus had to die because the law demanded a sacrifice and he took that place. But why were certain, once he was that sacrifice and certain parts of the law no longer apply, why, what about those laws made them no longer applicable once a sacrifice was given? Oh, like Passover, we don't do Passover because the sacrifice has already been given.
Sure. So a lot of the laws had to do with your sin, and they had to do with, because you're separated from God, you have to do these things.
Oh, it was fulfilled when Jesus died.
Absolutely. And so that's what that symbolism of that torn curtain is. It's showing that all of the things from Eve's original decision that had created that block, those had now been fulfilled and cut off. They'd been done away with because Christ came.
Right. Okay. I think I'm getting there. Okay, cool.
Yeah. Great questions. Anybody else? Yeah. Great comment, Matthew. Yes. Messianic Jews do still observe Passover. Messianic Jews, I don't know a ton about them, but from what I understand, they do still uphold a lot of the things from Leviticus. Although they believe in Jesus, they also still have hung on to the traditions of the religion. Yep. Anybody else? Great feedback, Sunny. Thank you for those clarifying questions. I think that probably helped more people than just you.
I have a question. I'm new to the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Sure.
And then so I was wondering, can women be pastors? And what does the Bible say about that?
Oh, boy. Woo, that's a whole nother topic, but I appreciate it, Daniel. Yeah, so there's a lot of debate right now surrounding women.
Huge worms.
There's a lot surrounding women in leadership roles, and it's not just something in the Adventist church. It's something in other denominations as well. I can give you what I know about it from what I've studied in the Bible. I can also share, you know, why people are holding back to say that it's a good thing. So the first thing that we have to understand when we are looking at the Bible and then also looking at our churches today is that in the Bible, church is not the same setup as it is now. So sometimes the word church, for example, doesn't really mean what it means in today's culture. We also have to understand that the main issue right now with women as church leaders is surrounding something called ordination. And ordination is basically recognizing a person and saying that they have been ordained by God. They're inviting God to come into their life, and now they're going to be able to lead and baptize and officially bring people into their church denomination. So there's that kind of ordination that we see happening in churches today. And then there's also ordination that we see in the Bible, which is very similar. It had to do with anointing and healing and ministering as well. But they are outlined a little bit differently. So obviously back in Bible times, we didn't have, you know, a brick building with a steeple and, you know, a church, a pastor and a praise team and all the things that we have today. So we have to understand that it's a little bit different context. And for that reason, when we look in the Bible for very specific texts about women's ordination, we don't always see something that's as clear as we would like it to be. So there's really not a Bible text that I can point you to where it says, yes, women should be pastors, or no, women should not be pastors, because people were not pastors in the Bible. Does that make sense? Are you following with me so far?
Yeah, I'm following me, but like they do use like 1 Timothy verse or chapter 3, where it says only basically a man can be a pastor. And I've always like wondered about that. And then so I've always been kind of confused with all that.
Sure. So I don't know 1 Timothy verse 3 or whatever that verse was you just gave me off my memory. I'd have to look at it and get back to you. But what I do understand from what I've seen is that the whole point of Christ's ministry was to reach as many people as possible. And I think that God is not only very clear in his mission, but also very logical. And so from my perspective, when it comes to reaching as many people for Christ as possible, it would seem kind of illogical to limit that to only men. And let me give you an example. So for example, if you're in an area of a country where there are only women available for some reason, this is hypothetical, say there were only women available to witness and reach out for the sake of Christ, would it make sense for God to say, no, even though there's women there that are willing to do the role of a pastor or to reach people, would it make sense for God to say, no, because that's a woman, we're going to limit that? That's just something that it's important to think about, because we have to keep in mind the bigger picture of, you know, Christ, God, the mission that we have on earth should not, in my opinion, be limited. And there are a lot of women who are very capable of ministry, and it doesn't make logical sense to me, and I don't see clear scriptural evidence that they should be told, you can go up to a certain point with God, but then you have to stop because you're a female. So I'd have to look at the Timothy verse that you're referencing and get back with you about maybe the specifics of what you're asking, but that's just my big picture in terms of women's ordination. It's a hot topic. There's a lot more I could say, but for the sake of time, I'll just keep it at that. And it's something to pray about. It's something that, you know, keep asking God to reveal it to you, what he wants you to understand about it. But every time I have approached it, I have felt like God would not limit in the final days the spreading of his gospel based on gender. But thank you for that question. And you're welcome to reach out to me on social media, and I'm happy to connect with you. Anybody else? Questions or comments? We're about to wrap up at 8:45. We're going to go ahead and wrap up. Yeah, Matthew pointed out that he's got a woman pastor at his church. Jacqueline mentioned that there's a woman pastor in China. Yeah, we definitely see it. And there are a lot of people even in North America who are filling the pastoral role who are women. However, they are not supposed to be ordained. It gets very political, honestly, when you start looking into it.
I just watched probably a few weeks ago something, and it was actually from the Doug Dynasty guys. They have a video blog that they have on YouTube, and I'll have to, it's like 45 to 50 minutes, so you'd have to like watch, but they talked about this topic because Sadie and the family, she travels the world, well, at least the country, and speaks. And this came up, and I think their Church of Christ is their denomination affiliation. And of course, that came up in their denomination, like, oh, I don't know if she should speak because she's a woman, but she's an amazing speaker. Mm-hmm. And they were talking about it, and I think it was, which one of the brothers was talking about it, but he was talking about that scripture was in the context of the day, and I can't quite remember off the top of my head. I wish I did, but it was talking about because in there it talks about women. I think it was talks about that women should have their head covered and they shouldn't speak. Believe it was it was a time of the. It was in relation to the context of the day, and I want to say it was because there were false there were cults going around, and there were prostitute cults at the time. I think that worshiped the goddess Diana, and their sign was the exact opposite of that like they were loud and boisterous and they were rebellious. So I think that in the context of the day, they were saying you should have it. It wasn't to keep them mute and silent. So that was their, that was their thing. I'll have to drop the link to that video so everyone can watch it.
Sure. Yeah, I've heard that. And it very well might be, it's good to keep things in context. It's good to be, remember the culture. Obviously in Bible times, we see a lot of interesting things that we don't do anymore. There was polygamy, people had multiple wives, people traded their wives and their servant girls as, a commodity. So it is a very different time. And I also know I've had some people poise the argument that the church and leadership in the church, it's kind of like marriage. And in a marriage, the Bible says that the husband is the head of the household, which is true. It does say that. However, it's not quite the same. I know Doug Batchelor, who's a very well-known Adventist preacher, he really uses the marriage scenario as like what he considers proof that women should not be pastors, just like they should not be heads of their household. But again, we just have to be very logical about this and understand that, a marriage dynamic can be very different from a church leadership dynamic, even though we do know that Jesus and the church are compared to marriage as far as Jesus and the church. That doesn't mean that marriage and leadership in the church are the exact same thing. But yeah, it's definitely a hot topic, and I wish I had a more clear, straightforward answer. But like I said, because the context of Bible times, the way they did church was so different from how we do church now, it's very hard to make very strong, clear statements about it, other than what I told you, which is, from what I understand, God is in favor of as many people having the gospel as possible. And so it wouldn't make logical sense to say that and then restrict it to one gender, if that makes sense. Jude is pointing out that he believes the Holy Spirit fell upon men and women after Pentecost, and that would imply that God sees us as equals to spread his message. Yes, Jude, that's a wonderful point. Absolutely, I've also heard that. And it is true, we also see that not only just in the New Testament with Paul do we see women being anointed and involved in ministry, but also even when Jesus was alive, although they're not mentioned, it is believed that there were women who followed alongside the disciples. For example, when you look in the story in Mark, I believe, in the recollection of Christ's death, you'll see that there's a mention of Salome and Mary Magdalene, and it mentions that they were women, depending on your translation, that they were women who traveled alongside and cared for the needs of the disciples. So there definitely were women throughout scripture that were involved and doing ministry. So that's a great point, Jude. Thank you for mentioning that. Any other questions? We've got 5 more minutes.
I was wondering, does God send the Holy Spirit to other churches as well? Like, I know the Catholic Church is the most powerful and church in the world. They got the most money. They take the message better than anyone else throughout the whole world. And then, so does God use multiple churches, or is there only one true religion?
Sure. Another awesome question. I'll try to keep my answers short because we're running out of time. Great question. Again, we have to keep in mind that in the Bible, what is considered God's church is not necessarily a denomination, but rather a people who follow God and serve him to the best of their ability by following the Bible. I think there are certainly individuals in every denomination who are sincere in their belief and are absolutely following Christ as best as they possibly can to their knowledge. I think that when we look at the leadership in church denominations, it's very important for us to hold them accountable to what the Bible says. And so despite many individual members or many good aspects of various denominations, we also have to be honest with ourselves about the aspects that they are doing things differently from what Scripture says. And it's not just the Catholic Church, it's any church. I mean, I think that that's why kind of my whole ministry for people is not to promote a denomination, but to promote the Bible. Because when we read the Bible for ourselves, it's only when we read the Bible that we are able to choose what denomination we think is the most aligned to the Bible. So obviously, in my experience, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been the most accurate biblically. But if you study that and you find something else that you feel is true, that God's showing you, that's really a person's personal decision. But for me personally, I'll use the Catholic Church since you mentioned it. I see a lot of things in the Catholic Church that I don't see in Scripture, especially when it comes to topics such as eternal hell, what happens to people when they die. I don't believe people become saints. I don't believe people go to heaven immediately. There's a lot of idol symbolism in Catholicism where, you know, people really worship Mary. They really worship figures. They really worship expensive things. There's a lot of gaudiness. You look at, you know, the Vatican, you look at places in Europe that are just filled with jewels and gold and, you know, splendor, kind of like showy stuff. To me, that does not represent what I see in the Bible when it speaks about being humble. And then, of course, naturally, they go to church on Sunday, which for me, I personally don't believe. And not only do they go to church on Sunday, but they actually also promote Sunday as the holy day, which from what I understand of Scripture, the holy day, if any holy day, it's going to be Saturday. So for those reasons, that's why I personally would not go align myself with the Catholic Church. But again, that doesn't mean that there are not people in that church that are good people. And I certainly believe that when we get to heaven, there'll be lots of different people from lots of different denominations. So it really is a personal choice, but I would encourage anybody to pick the most biblical group of people that you can find. Yeah, okay, Tim mentioned the Holy Spirit is personal, absolutely. So absolutely. The Holy Spirit is interested in reaching and working with anybody that's open to him. It's not about a denomination. It's about what we're doing that aligns with what God says. For sure. Well, great questions, guys. We got so deep today. I'm loving it. I do have to say before I wrap up with closing prayer, next week will be my last week presenting. I'm just really busy and I'm working on a second book. And my first book, I was able to kind of self-publish through Amazon, but my second book, I'm actually going through a publisher. So the stakes are a lot higher and I have deadlines and I have people that I'm held accountable to. And for that reason, unfortunately, I do need my evenings now because my book proposal is coming up soon and I have to meet my deadlines. So I'm going to have to work on my book, which is ministry in a different outlet. but I will miss meeting with you guys. I've really enjoyed it. And I hope you've enjoyed just, I guess, what I've shared. I really pray that it's from God and not from me, because we all know I don't know anything. But I will be here next week on Tuesday. So that'll be my last night. So we will be finishing up on Hebrews. And I might summarize all of our remaining chapters. We'll see how I do it. But I just wanted to let you guys know. Thanks, guys. So nice. Thank you, Hastings. All right. Let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Does anybody want to have closing prayer for us? Closing prayer. Thank you, Tim. Go for it.
Dear Father, we thank you for the information you provided through the book of Hebrews, Lord, the stories and the actions and the words you show us, you're helping to guide us in our lives today. Lord, we have many questions about how we should handle our current situation, our current time, but we know that you have the answer and you give us your Holy Spirit to guide us through these moments of confusion and of trying to gain understanding. We ask you to continue to bless us as a group and bless Melissa as she works on her book. Keep us strong, and also thank you for all that she's done thus far. I praise all in Jesus' name. And also look after my friend Kevin and his salvation. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, guys. Well, I hope you have a lovely evening. I don't know if Tim made it back on. Go for it, Tim.